Romans 10 and the verses 14 and 15 say this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? We've come providentially, really, to this passage of Scripture this morning. God knows, of course, everything, and he arranges the cattle on a thousand hills, and he's determined that we'd come to this installation service at Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. You'd like to think, and probably I would like to think, that I'd planned and plotted all of that out. But those of you who know me well know that that's not my stick. And so we've come to this place, and I want to use this passage really as a kind of jumping off place. And next week I want to go into it a little bit more fully and speak about it. Because this passage really was at the heart of the modern missionary movement. But it also speaks about God's gift of a man to a congregation in order to preach God's word to them. The pastor teacher in Ephesians chapter 4 is right there in the line. Not exactly the same thing, but he talks about the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teacher, which I think is probably a hyphenated. It's okay to translate that in a hyphenated way, but he gives it to the people in order to build them up, in order to that they might be sanctified, they may be more like Jesus Christ and the fullness of what the Lord has given to his body. And so what we're doing today really is a cause for great rejoicing, not only for us, but just even for onlookers to know this is how God moves his church. This is how God teaches his people. This is how he conforms them to the image of Christ, and he gives them pastor teachers. And so we're celebrating that today. I want to just say a little bit, though, about these verses. And as I've said, I want to look at them in greater detail next week and use this passage really as a kind of jumping off place to talk about some other things. The pastor, his life, and even the congregation's responsibility. So that's where we're going to focus our attention today. But just a couple of things about this passage. One is, in the New Testament, there are two words that are used in the Greek for that are normally translated preaching. Two different words. One of them is a form of the word euangelion, which is the gospel, the good news, and sometimes that word is translated as preaching. But then there's another word as well, that kerygma or caruso, which has to do with a proclamation, that is also translated as preaching or proclaiming. And that word has as its root a herald, and that is someone who is sent from a higher authority, perhaps a king, and sent as an ambassador to say what the king says. He doesn't have a message on his own. He doesn't make it up as he goes along. He has words from the king that he wants then to distribute. So it's a kind of that office, we believe, is the office of a pastor teacher who heralds. He proclaims what the king says. And he can't really enter into his own thoughts and own ideas about things, but he's an ambassador for the king. You might think of it as in the old days where the herald would come into a town, "Hear ye, hear ye." And that's the proclamation of the word. If you put your finger here and turn back to Acts chapter 8, we can see these two words that are used. Again, we're going to look at this in a little more detail next week. But Acts chapter 8, and you remember there at the end of chapter 7, Stephen preaching to the people, I think proclaiming to the people about the Lord and what they had done to him in the crucifixion. And they execute him. He's stoned there. And immediately there arose, verse 1, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, committed them to prison. So it's a very hard time for in Jerusalem. But in God's providence, and really according to his command, remember he'd given to the apostles, go, go, go into all the world. And they were a little bit slow about going. And the persecution actually forced them out. Now those who were scattered, verse 4, went about preaching the word. And that's the word euangelion. That's the form of that word, which really means they went out sort of gossiping the word. They were gospeling as they went. And that really is the charge on every Christian. Every Christian is to be a gospeler. He's to be a gossiper, so to speak, of the word of God. But then it says also, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And that's a different word. It's that caruso word. So there was a difference there from the people and what the people did as they went and what Philip did as he proclaimed the Christ. And that's a good passage, I think, to really give us the difference sometime. Philip is the sort of called man and proclaiming the gospel. And he was the one, of course, that was used a little bit later on as well in the revival in Samaria. So those two things. And notice also in our passage back in Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And he goes on in verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? Unless they're sent. They have to be sent men. Now, who's the sender then? It's the Lord himself. The Lord himself who calls a man to this ministry of being a herald, a proclaimer, to give himself to that office, to that prospect of preaching and teaching the word of God. But the church is also involved in that. You see that in Acts chapter 13 when the church together and they got Paul and Barnabas and who were teaching, and they sent them out. That's just kind of a good example of what the church's responsibility is in recognizing approving, so to speak, and then sending, in a sense, their blessing upon it. So men do not send themselves. They're sent by the Lord at first, but they're also sent by the church. There has to be this sense. I might think I'm a great teacher, I'm a great preacher, but if you don't think so, I'm not really sent. And that's the way it works. The church recognizes the gifts and then sends the man out. Now that's already happened in John's case. We're not doing that today. We're not ordaining this man and sending him out. That's happened already. We've recognized from afar gifts, and we're calling him as a church to come and minister among us. So our service today is installing him as a pastor, not necessarily ordaining him. That's already done. Just to kind of give you a little bit of preview. Today, though, our focus not so much on Romans 10, but on two things. I want to talk a little bit And this is a huge subject that will not be able to be covered in just one message. But I want to talk a little bit about the pastor's life. What is it to be a pastor? What does the Lord call John to? Does he call me to the pastor, teacher? What the Lord calls this man to? But then secondly, the congregation. Since the congregation is involved in this, even this calling of a man, sending of a man, the congregation has responsibilities to him and encouragements for him. And so I want to speak about those two things, to think about the pastor's life. Again, this is a huge, huge topic, but I want to just begin by reminding John and myself what the Lord says about this particular office. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we're going to be jumping around a bit today, so get your fingers ready. Chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ." Now, I think that applies to Christians in general, right? But in a particular way, to the one who's proclaiming, to the one who is heralding this gospel. We are the aroma of Christ, because Paul is talking about his own ministry. The aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And then we can imagine Paul's response to that. Who is sufficient for these things? To be the aroma of Christ to people. That they, when they come across us as Christians, particularly though as pastors, I think, pastor teachers, is there this aroma? Can they see something of Christ in us and the sufficiency that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ? What a calling that is. So I want to speak first, though, then, about this life, this aroma of Christ, and under the heading of perhaps personal life, personal holiness, which maybe a better word might be the Christ-likeness. What does it mean to be like Christ? I'd have you turn here, if you will, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to look at a couple of passages. Again, this is a huge, huge subject, and we're only going to be touching some high points. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and begin at verse 16. These were Paul's words to young Timothy, called to this office himself. And the apostle says, "If you put these things before the brothers," that is the teachings, the mystery of the faith that he had talked about in chapter 1. "If you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, I think that instruction is really straightforward, isn't it? Doesn't really need a whole lot of... But I want to just point out four things out of this passage really, really quickly. And that the first thing is Paul is telling Timothy, this is something that you really need to focus on. That there's a training that is involved in this particular office. And he compares it to sort of athletic training and how arduous that is for an athlete to compete in the games. That was probably the background of what Paul was talking about. In our day, if you're going to play a sport, if you're going to play football or baseball, or it requires some training. It requires a lot of practice and getting things right and making sure that you're physically equipped. And he says there he uses that metaphor to talk about the training for godliness, that it just doesn't happen, that there has to be this movement and energy that is put into what it means to be godly, what it means to be a follower after the Lord Jesus Christ. Bodily training is of some value. And in our day, there may be a real push toward health consciousness and being in better shape. And certainly that's important. It's important for a pastor to keep himself in fit, so to speak. It's going to be hard for me or John to speak to you about self-discipline unless that's something that we ourselves know something about. And so it's very important. But he says this godliness is important both for today in this life, but promise for the life to come as well. And as a Christian, all of us, really, are we preparing for glory? Do we think that way, that we want to be ready when the Lord says, come up here, and that we're in some sense, we've trained for that as we would train for the Olympics if we were getting, we're training to be God's, in God's sight and among him, seeing him face to face. We don't want to be disappointed. We don't want him to be disappointed, we could say in that and use those words. And secondly, he talks about, he points to Timothy's youth. And he says, verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. Someone said the other day, they spoke to John, what do you think about serving with men who are old enough to be your father as fellow elders? And what Paul is saying, Timothy, is don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, serving with men who are old enough to be your father or with an experienced congregation. He says, command and teach. Command and teach. Give yourself to the Word of God and to the study of God's Word and teach it. And then perhaps above all, he says, set an example in your speech and your conduct, your love, your faith, believing as you seek to bring these qualities into your life, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work in us, that God means for his people, particularly his pastor teachers, to be examples to the people. First Peter chapter 5 says that we're not to, as elders, to lord it over the people, but rather to be an example to them, that they can look and see, oh, that's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it looks like to follow Christ. So that the words that we speak from the pulpit are in some sense backed up by a life that is that trains for godliness. And then finally he says, immerse yourself in them. Yeah, that's a swimming word. It's you dive in and you get wet. You immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And it's just a reminder to us that none of us will ever get to the point, old or young, where we've arrived, where we're there. None of us have arrived. We're not home yet, and we're training for that. And he says this encouraging practice, immerse yourself and persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In other words, your ministry will be useful. It'll be useful if you set yourself to that, to seek in some way to have the aroma of Christ about it. And then over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 22. I do want to go back, but 22 says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." This is a section in 2 Timothy that has really ought to be close reading for every minister of the gospel, because he begins, remember, in verse 14, about his study. That is, study to show yourself approved. Develop your mind, reading, study, and meditation. But then in the context of that, he speaks about the life. He says, God's firm foundation stands, verse 19, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I've thought of this sometimes as in God's economy, and the way that God has set up his world. It's like a doorway, and on one side is God himself, and he knows those who are his. See? He's known from the foundation of the world. He's called them to himself. He knows those who are his. But on the other side of the door, the side we're on, what does it say to us? We don't know everything about the sovereignty of God and what he's up to and everything, but it's a command to us who are on this side of the door. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's what his command to us. And then he goes on to talk about usefulness in his kingdom. And he speaks of that there are in a great house vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. If anyone therefore cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. So the study is important, but also this to be useful to the master. Someone has said a holy minister is a mighty weapon in the hand of God to flee these youthful passions and to be a useful vessel to the master. I think that really is the calling of a pastor. In our day, with social media and television and everything, that there's a temptation, I think, among men in the ministry to sort of have this a wide scope, and the temptation to want to be famous. You know, we would sort of give ourselves. People tend to do that. I remember talking to my brother in Kenya about the problem they have often. In Kenya is that the people are really attracted to these sort of celebrity preachers, the big name preachers. But what he's saying here is the desire to be useful, not necessarily to be famous, but to be useful to the master. And he says, be holy. seek to be used for honorable purposes. And then to flee the passions of youth, not quarrelsome, but kind, able to teach, and enduring with patience the trials and the setbacks of the ministry. I think, John, you probably already know this, having served as a pastor in another place. There are trials. There are difficulties. There are setbacks. And there will be times when you will say, what have I gotten myself into? But the Lord says, pursue patiently enduring evil. The Lord draws near to his people. And he draws near to them, I think, in a really special way when they are going through it, when they're going through trials and difficulties. It's true for all of us, true for every Christian. There's a sense in which we will not know the real sweetness of the Lord unless we're brought into this place where we just kind of throw our hands up and say, well, what's next? How can I endure this? And the Lord draws near to his people. I think sometimes we pray and we want smooth sailing, you know. But the Lord, I think, does his greatest work often in his people when they struggle and when their suffering comes. Paul had to come to that himself, of being a weak vessel, and the Lord showing him his weakness. But in that weakness, he came to see the greatness and the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's necessary, and it will definitely be necessary for a pastor teacher. Secondly, I want to talk about a little bit about love. Often we read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's almost like the favorite wedding passage. Love is patient and kind, and envy or boast. And we're looking at the husband, we're looking at the wife, and we're talking to them about love. But really, what this passage is, it's showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kind of description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying, draw near to me, and this is what will come out. This is what will be described. Seek to love as Christ loves. And if you notice those descriptors in those first few verses, if I have prophetic powers, understand mysteries and knowledge, have faith. Christ had all of those things. He had prophetic powers. He had he understood mysteries and knowledge. He had faith to remove mountains, to heal the sick, and give sight to the blind. It says here, have not love. One of the things we see when we watch the Lord Jesus Christ closely, we follow him in the Gospels, and we see that great love that he had, even with those among those who pushed against him and pushed back against them. And we think of the woman life that she had lived, and the Lord loved her, and she came to him and washed his feet with her tears, the response to the great love of the Lord Jesus. And was there anyone that we've ever known who was more patient, more kind, more not arrogant or rude, not irritable or resentful, rejoiced in the truth, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, the one whom, before whom we will all stand one day, knowing us fully as you and I have been fully known. As the Lord has taught us in 1 Timothy and Titus and those descriptors of the man who's qualified to be an elder, to be a pastor, teacher, this love actually begins and finds perhaps its fullest display in the home. So I would say to you, brother, love your wife. Love your children. Love them well. Do not allow the ministerial duties to cause resentment and discouragement in the home. That can happen. That can happen. It's very hard to shield our families from hardships and discouragements that sometimes come to us in the ministry, but they can also be opportunities, great teaching moments, times to draw near to the Lord and together. So I would counsel you in that way. Don't forget your wife. Don't forget your family. Love them. And that love then will show itself in all of the ways that you seek to minister. And finally, it's love for the Savior. I want to just read a couple of things. From some godly men. George Whitefield, greatly used, the Great Awakening. He says, you will never preach with power feelingly while you deal in a false commerce with truths unfelt. Seek the Lord, John, to not simply to know these truths, but to feel them in your heart and your soul. Whitefield goes on, it will be but poor, dry, sapless stuff. Your people will go out of the church as cold as they came in. For my part, I would not preach an unknown Christ for 10,000 worlds to know him. And then John Owen says this, if the word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us. The want of this or the lack of this experience of the power of gospel truth on their own souls is that which gives us so many lifeless, sapless orations in words and dead as to power, instead of preaching the gospel in the demonstration of the Spirit. That's the life, you see, that the Lord has called us to as ministers of the gospel, that we might have this feeling, perception, communion with Christ and knowing him, and that what comes out of us then is the overflow of a full heart. May God give you grace for that. And then thirdly, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, is a holy boldness. A holy boldness. This charge comes to us from our great captain. Paul the apostle says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, that's our captain, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming. And Timothy, Paul was talking about these last days, which we are in. We are in now. The time is coming, we could say, and is now here, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Then he goes on, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, finished the race. I've kept the faith, preached the word, always ready, not fearing man, but God, who is to judge the living and the dead. We're now living, as I said, in these last days, and that time is upon us when men love their own passions, their own thoughts, their own mindsets, and in the midst of that, preach and teach the truth as it is in God's holy word, and be ready to suffer for that if necessary. Run the race faithfully with God's enduring help, and by the grace of God in Christ, keep the faith. Many of you were here last week when we put our said goodbye to our brother, Dennis, and it was laid upon the casket was this wreath, the crown of righteousness. There is something about not only living well, but dying well and pursuing the Lord all the way to the end. And may God give you grace for that. May God give me grace for that, those of us who are not yet here. But I want to say something as well to the congregation. Really just three things here. If you will, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, I want to read a couple of verses. Verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of Christ. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." I would say here that the responsibility, part of the responsibility of the congregation, as I read these words here, is a willingness to be taught, a willingness to be instructed. He says, remember your leaders. So John is called to be, as I am, as the elders are, called to be an example. And so, you know, then it's incumbent upon you as the congregation to follow that lead and seek yourself to be faithful. It's interesting, verse 17 that begins, "Obey your leaders." The word for obey there is not the usual word. The word, for example, in Ephesians that says, "Children, obey your parents," is the word hupakuo. It's a form of the word hear. It says really hear, you know, is the word normally. But this is a different word. It's the word peto. It means something like a willingness to be persuaded. It's analogous, I think, to James 3 and 17, where he talks about the wisdom that's from above, that's pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason. In other words, I'm willing to listen, and I'm willing to be persuaded by him. I'm willing to not only hear the word, but I'm willing for that word to transform me, to change me, so that when I come into the house of God and I sit under the word of God, that I will go out with things on my mind, things that the Lord has impressed upon me, that the Lord wants me to change. He wants me to deal with. And he goes on to say, in the same vein, submit to them, for the good reason that they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And I think that's quite possibly the highest calling that an individual can be charged with. And that is to say, I am responsible before the Lord for your souls. Right? And so you then have this responsibility to, in some sense, make my job, John's job, easier by pursuing that kingdom, this willingness to be taught, persuaded, happens in the context, let me get a little rowdy here, in the context of your being present when he preaches and when he teaches. It is a great encouragement to pastors who spend a good deal of time preparing lessons and sermons to have always a fulsome group of listeners ready to listen and ready to learn from him and to grow in grace. And this encouragement actually works in other ways as well. We live in a very self-focused generation. Everything in the world is telling us, have it your way, be your own person, do your own thing. It's the voices are all around us, and those voices latch in to what is also in our own hearts, to be self-focused. everything says, think of yourself, what you need and desire. But the grace of the Lord, our great King, is geared to making us a blessing and an encouragement to others. In other words, the grace of God going out from us. Who else benefits from your attending on the means of grace? Is it just you? No, it's fellow believers who can also look around and think, well, there's so-and-so. There she is, or there he is. And that encourages him or her to listen, to be persuaded, to take hold of what he or she is hearing. And it's also a great encouragement to someone who might be visiting, who comes in and says, wow, look at all these folks. They're so attentive. And they're, some of them, I can even see little tears coming out of their eyes. They're so enwrapped in what's going on. Something's going on here. These folks are excited. They're tuned in to what's going on. Maybe I should be as well. You see, so that has an effect, not only an encouragement to the pastor, but an encouragement to those who are around you. Okay, I've been rowdy enough. Second, pursuing holiness. The greatest encouragement to a minister of the gospel is your own pursuit of holiness. People have asked me sometimes, how can I encourage you? And my pat answer to that is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. I mean, that's what we preach about and teach about, is seeking the Lord, drawing near to the Lord. How can you encourage this man? Well, be holy. Seek after those things of the Lord. These exhortations that were given to John earlier are given to the one, Paul says, who desires to be a man of God. So that should be the goal of all of us. I want to be God's man. I want to be God's woman in the world. That pursuit will thrill your pastor. It will thrill him much more than gold or silver or an extra $5 or $10 in his pocket. But to pursue the Lord, that will thrill him. And then finally, pray. Pray. Pray for your pastors. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul, a godly, spirit-filled writer of Scripture, so often called on the people to pray for him. Most of the instruction that we have in the New Testament about praying for him comes from him. It comes from the Apostle Paul. He knew his weakness. He prayed for open doors, Colossians 4, for strength to wage war with God's weapons, for the word of the Lord to speed ahead and be honored, for deliverance from wicked men, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, for words to be given to me and opening my mouth, Ephesians 6, 19, and sometimes simply, brethren, what would he say? Pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for us. In 1 Thessalonians 5. I want to just close with these words from a 19th century pastor, Gardner Spring, on praying for pastors. It's a little bit long, but I think we can benefit from it. He says this, you then who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest. When the churches cease to pray for ministers, ministers will no longer be a blessing to the churches. Brethren, pray for us that we may be kept from sin, that we may walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, that our hearts may be more devoted to God and our lives a more impressive example of the gospel we preach, that we may be more completely furnished for our work and our conflicts and put on the whole armor of God, that we may be more faithful and wise to win souls, and that we may discipline our body and bring it into subjection, lest ever, after having preached to others, we ourselves be cast away. When we turn our thoughts toward barren ordinances and a fruitless ministry, our hearts sink within us, and we would gladly throw ourselves at the feet of the churches and implore a remembrance in their prayers. if you ever enter into the secret place of the Most High and get near the heart of him whom your souls love, plead earnestly that his own power may attend the stated ministries of his gospel. If you ever lie on Jesus' bosom, please remember us. Open your desires. Tell your Emmanuel of his costly sacrifice and wonderful love. Tell him of his power and our weakness. Speak to him of the unutterable glory and the interminable anguish beyond the grave of the unbelieving. With tears of solicitude, press home your plea and tell him that he has committed the treasure of the glorious gospel to earthen vessels in order that the excellency of the power may be all of him. Brethren, pray for us. Amen. May the Lord give us grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good gift that you have determined to give to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would give him grace to pursue you with a glad and open heart, and that something of this aroma of Christ may be about him. I pray this also, Lord, for myself, and that we might be fit instruments in your kingdom. I pray for us as a people that you would give us this desire to pray for our pastors, that and the desire to be holy as our Lord Jesus Christ is holy, to attend upon these things with glad hearts and open minds, that we might be persuaded, fully persuaded, of the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you do these things? There are things we cannot do for ourselves. We admit to you our own weakness. We admit to you our own sinfulness, our own selfishness. We admit it, Lord. And we pray that you would be merciful to us yet and grant to us that we might be real trophies of your grace, and that we might truly be the place of truth in our community, and that all may come to see that you are glorious and great because of the testimony that we hear here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.